The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Jonathan, in a moment, is going to come and read God's word to us. So do grab a Bible that's near you and turn to Leviticus chapter 4, which is on page 103. Leviticus chapter 4, that's page 103. Some handouts are coming around for the sermon. Do pass those along your row when they get there. If it'd be helpful to have one of those, please do.
The sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He's to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He's to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He's to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys and the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the internal organs and the intestines, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He's to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it, as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt and the sin he has committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hands on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin, and he will be forgiven. If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. They are to lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven.
Wonderful, Jonathan. Thank you so much. Do keep that open. We're going to spend some time thinking about that chapter through to chapter 7 this morning. And we need God's help as we come to a reading like this. So let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every part of your word, even those parts that can feel quite obscure, quite distant from where we are now. We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us to live life for you. So, Lord, please teach us now. Please particularly teach us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that we can find in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I burnt myself. Not badly, but it did hurt. I made the classic mistake. I'm sure there are others out there who've done this, who took hold of a large metal saucepan that had our supper in it. I thought it had been on the hob. It had actually been in the oven at 180 degrees. So it was really quite hot. Now, the supper, to be clear, was a good thing. That pot was a good thing. The problem was that it was badly handled, literally in my case. That is what caused the damage. The problem was not the pot itself. The problem was the way I approached the pot. What I could have done with was oven gloves. That has sorted everything out. Now, why say this? Well, think about it in other parts of life. Often there are good things, but badly handled, there's a problem. So think of fire. Fire is a good thing, isn't it? It gives warmth, heat, it cooks things. Fire is a wonderful thing, but badly handled, it's incredibly dangerous. Electricity. Electricity is a really good thing, contained in the right way, but badly handled, not respected. If you're cavalier with your electrics, you're going to get in trouble. So what's all this got to do with the book of Leviticus? Well, the book of Leviticus is all about God, the almighty, awesome God, coming to live with his people. That is a wonderful thing, God coming to live with his people. What a blessing to have God himself to be with you. And yet, it's a moment of real danger as well. Because here's the question, and we raised this last week. How can God live with people? How can a holy God, a perfect God, a God who's a consuming fire, live amongst unholy people, flawed people like you and I? Is that safe? And the answer is yes, but only if you approach God in the way that he tells you to. And the book of Leviticus is God saying to his people, this is the way you're to approach me. And actually, God giving us that instruction, telling us how we can dwell with him safely in a way that brings blessing and not danger. That is a very gracious and kind thing of him to do. At risk of putting it too trivially, you know, it's a bit like staying with someone and they say, look, these are the house rules. No shoes upstairs, dinner at 7, don't open that window, it'll fall off its hinges. That sort of stuff. If you do that, we'll all be fine. The sort of house rules, as it were. This is God saying here in Leviticus, this is what it looks like to live with me and for it to be a source of blessing. So what does God tell us then in the book of Leviticus? Well, a big part of the first part of the book, and we started to see these last week, are the sacrifices. There are 5 sacrifices in the first 7 chapters of the book. And these sacrifices, I put them on the handout. So if you haven't got a handout, do have that in front of you. And these sacrifices are there to really give us, well, wonderfully, they give us a much richer understanding of sacrifice, seeing it from lots of different perspectives. And they tell us a lot about the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It is through this sacrifice of Jesus that we can dwell with God. And so it's great to spend a little bit of time looking at each of these sacrifices. What do they tell us about the sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself? So we looked at the first 3 last week. We looked at the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering. The burnt offering, sometimes called the ascension offering, that was when, depending on who you were, you brought a cow or a sheep or a goat or a bird, depending on what you could afford, and it was burnt before the Lord. It was described as an aroma pleasing to God. The grain offering in chapter 2, that was where the finest flour is brought in some form, maybe raw, maybe cooked, and again it's brought before the Lord. Part of it is burnt up. The fellowship offering, chapter 3 spoke about, sometimes called the peace offering. That's when a cow or a lamb or a goat is offered. And the best bit, the fat, that was regarded as the best bit then, that was burnt before the Lord. The rest was eaten by everyone else in celebration. What's striking about these first 3 offerings is that they're not required. They're not even mainly about dealing with sin. But rather, they're kind of responses to God, to all that he has done for the people. So the burnt offering shows us, we learnt last week, what it means to give our all to God in response to all that he's done for us, to live as living sacrifices. The grain offering reminds us to keep paying homage to God, to acknowledge him as God, to come before him in praise and worship. The fellowship offering reminds us of God's wonderful invitation to eat with him, to come to his table, to enjoy intimate relationship with him that we have through Christ. That's what we learned last week. Now, what are the next 2? That's what we're going to spend some time thinking about now, the sin, or sometimes called the purification offering, and the guilt, restitution, reparation offering. Whereas the first 3 are optional, flowing out of this thankfulness to God, these 2, strikingly, we see they are required. Chapter 4, verse 2 says that they must bring this offering before God if something wrong has been done. Verse 3 says that, chapter 4. So what I'm going to do is just describe a little bit about these 2 sacrifices, what actually happened, and then we're going to think about 5 implications for them for us today. So let's just quickly work out what is actually going on in these pages. And then we'll spend most of our time thinking about the implications of them. So this first offering we're thinking about, the sin, or sometimes called purification offering, that's all described. Actually, it goes on from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 13. All of that is describing in significant detail the different ways in which people are to bring a sacrifice to God, depending on who has committed the sin. A whole range of sins are covered here, and a whole range of different people. You've got at the beginning, I don't know if you noticed, at the beginning of each paragraph, there is verse 3 that talks about if an anointed priest sins, and then at the beginning of the next paragraph talks about the whole Israelite community. Verse 22, a leader within Israel, and 27, just an individual, a member of Israel. We'll think more about those different people in just a few moments. But what happens in chapter 4? When they are to bring the sin offering, what are they actually to do? Well, they are to present a bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You might like to see the diagram over the page. If you've got unbelievably good eyesight, you can even read the annotations on there. But actually, what you really need to see is just the picture. This is the picture of the tabernacle sitting there at the center, where God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, symbolically dwelt. And then you have the holy place also inside that tent there in the center. But then there's the courtyard. And in that courtyard, that's where these sacrifices would have been brought. And you see there the fire. And that is where these offerings would have been burnt. So you could imagine that space filled with animals and noise and all sorts of things going on. Because to bring a sin offering, what you would do is present a bull at the entrance. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that. You would lay your hand on it, and the idea there is kind of transferring your sin onto this bull, and then you were to slaughter it. The blood would be sprinkled, depending on who you are, would depend on where it was sprinkled, and then the fat would be removed and burnt, and the rest of the bull was actually taken outside the camp and burnt up. That is the sacrifice that the priest would have to offer if he sinned. And it's the details change slightly depending on these different people who, you know, if the whole Israelite community sinned, it was a similar type of sacrifice. A leader, there are a few different details. The blood was sprinkled outside the tent, not inside it, showing it wasn't quite as significant and big a deal. You can read through all that again and see the details of what's going on. The second type of sacrifice is what's called the guilt or reparation offering. And we read about that in chapter 5, verses 14 to 6, 7. And for this one, we're not actually given detailed instructions of what the sacrifice entailed. But we are told it's to be a ram. Whoever you are, you're to bring a ram. Now, we'll think a little bit about the differences between these two sacrifices. Why were there two different types of sacrifice in just a few moments' time? But for sake of completion, and we're not actually going to go here this morning, but so you know that from chapter 6, verse 8, to the end of chapter 7, we're not going to go there, but those are kind of further instructions from the Lord, which are given especially to the priests, about exactly how they're to carry out all these different offerings, all these five different offerings, the burnt, the grain, the fellowship, the sin, and the guilt, these different sacrifices, and how they can do that in a way that is honouring to the Lord and fair to others. I briefly mentioned this last week. Again, we won't go on this, but it's fascinating that actually it is from here that the Apostle Paul makes his argument for appropriate provision for those in full-time gospel work. That's just quite interesting. It's from this passage that he does that. We're not going to go into it for now. You'll be relieved to hear. But what I do want to think about are some of the implications that come from these five sacrifices. How does it relate to us? And as we do so, we'll dig in a little bit more into the detail of these two offerings, the sin and the guilt offering. Hope that makes sense. Are you with me on this? There's a bit of detail, bit of complexity in all of this. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but I think there's some wonderful things for us to take from it. So, five things. Here we go. Five things about how this relates to you and me here in Teddington today, in September 2025. One, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. It's probably fair to say we can often have quite a one-dimensional view of sin, and perhaps it is something that we try and minimize as much as possible. We're not very good as human beings at recognizing the reality of sin in our life. Turning away from God, not living in his ways, not worshipping him for who he is. Living in ways that we weren't meant to live in. We like to minimize that sort of stuff. These offerings tell us, don't do that. Don't do that. That's why God here is going into so much detail about loads of different types of sin. So I don't know whether you noticed it, but within this, we see different types of sin. We see unintentional sin. The whole of chapter 4 is actually talking about unintentional sin. And then it goes on to talk about intentional sin a little bit later on. So all these sacrifices that Jonathan was just reading about in chapter 4 are for unintentional, kind of inadvertent sin. The sin we do without even realizing it. You know, when we cause offense without realizing it, for example. It is striking, isn't it, that unintentional sins need to be dealt with through sacrifice. Also, we see through these offerings that there is sin that we do and there is sin that we don't do. Sometimes that's described sin of commission, we actually do it, but also sin of omission, stuff we should have done that we don't do. Chapter 5, verse 1, gives us an example of the latter of this, an example of a sin of omission. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. We read this. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they'll be held responsible. That's striking, isn't it? God is saying there's such a sin as not speaking up when you should speak up. That broadens the field of sin, doesn't it? So there's unintentional sin, there's intentional sin. There's sin that we do, there's sin that we don't do. Also, chapter 4 speaks about communal sin and individual sin. It is striking, there is such a thing as communal sin. Did you notice that? In chapter 4, verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, unintentional communal sin. I guess sometimes we call that institutional sin these days. That exists. I guess it makes sense. Groups of people together can go wrong if they're made up of individuals who go wrong. But likewise, there is individual sin recognized here. That was the last of the sacrifices that was read. Chapter 4, verse 27. If any member of the community sins unintentionally, they were to bring a sacrifice for that. So we can't simply blame individual sin on society or on others around us. We have to take responsibility for our own sin. So, unintentional sin, intentional sin, sin that we do, sin that, things that we don't do, communal and individual sin. Also, through chapter 4, we see sin of people of high status and those of just more normal status. Sin of leaders, sin of everyone else. There's no distinction. Sin is a great leveler. And it's striking also that not all sin is equal. So there is a higher cost to be paid for, by some sin. So if the high priest sins, or if the community as a whole sins, the sacrifice that's required is a greater sacrifice. That's the sacrifice of a bull. When individuals sin, it's just, in chapter 4, a male or female goat. So not all sin, we can't just sort of level out all sin. Yes, all sin is ultimately against God. All sin is the same. But there are different levels of sin as well. The point is this. Sin comes in many forms. There's the one highlighted here. Perhaps these particularly are the ones that we often miss. Why is Leviticus making such a big deal of this? Well, I wonder if it is because we just are so tempted to minimize sin. We give ourselves the most generous interpretation of our own wrongdoing. We struggle to admit that we get things wrong. You don't have to look very far in the news this past week to see people struggling with that. Coming to terms, confessing, being honest with what they've really done. It's true for others, it's true for ourselves. We're to take sin seriously because God does. That's the first thing, first big implication. Linked to that then, secondly, examine yourself. Examine yourself. I think that is something that we can draw from what God is saying here. And the reason for saying this, that we're to examine ourselves, is the emphasis in chapter 4 on unintentional sin, just to go back to that again. I guess it is possible, and it's certainly true, that some amongst us will actually have an over-tender conscience about sin. Some of us do struggle with that, but probably it's true to say most of us, I suspect, don't. It's the other way. And so it is really important that we examine ourselves to understand where we have gone wrong. Chapter 4 speaks of the moment in which people realize their guilt. So have a look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 27. If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they've committed becomes known, then they're to make that offering. And there's kind of that sense of some sort of self-reflection going on. Perhaps other people pointing it out to them. And that being an important, good thing. There's a prayer in Psalm 139. That is a great prayer to pray. It's on the back of your handout, where the psalmist prays this: "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So tempting, isn't it, to think that ignorance is bliss. But it's not. If something's wrong, we need to address it. There's nothing to be gained. For example, if there's something wrong with my teeth, and I just don't want to examine them, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. We need to go and get them examined and see what's really going on. And then we can deal with the problem. Well, even more so with sin. We need to examine ourselves. So take sin seriously. Examine yourself. Third, keep short accounts with God. When we recognize sin in our lives, what God is saying here, I think, is deal with it. Keep short accounts with God. Come before me and confess. That is what this whole process is all about. It recognizes that sin, first and foremost, is against the Lord. And we could come to him in repentance and faith and say, "Sorry, I've got this wrong." That is what the Israelites were to do. That is what we should do. They were to rely on the sacrifice of bulls and goats. We rely on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an incredibly liberating thing to come before God in confession. Psalm 32 describes David's experience of wrestling with unconfessed sin in his life. And then he acknowledges his sin, and everything changes. Let me just read Psalm 32. The final verse is on your handout, but I'll read from the beginning of the psalm. David wrote this: "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." There is a weight that guilt brings in our lives. But listen to this. David writes, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That is David working through what the people of Israel were called to do, what we are called to do, to come before God, acknowledging, confessing our sin, and knowing the wonderful joy of guilt being lifted, knowing the joy of being forgiven, a burden taken away. I wonder again in chapter 4 whether you notice again and again and again this line that in this way, the high priest or the people or the leader or a member of the community will be made atonement for them and they will be forgiven. It goes on through chapter 5, verse 6, 10, 13. They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Come before him in repentance and faith. You will be forgiven. Fourth, seek to restore what has been damaged. Seek to restore what has been damaged. That's particularly, by the way, what the guilt offering was all about. That's why it's sometimes called the reparation offering, which we see from chapter 5, verse 14 to 6, 7. It especially recognizes that sin, yes, is primarily against God, but it always has horizontal implications, implications for people around us. Sin always impacts relationships. It always impacts other people. What are we to do about it? Well, let's just read from chapter 6. You might turn to chapter 6, page 106. I'm just going to read that section from chapter 6, 1 to 7. And see what you make of this. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit." So just giving a representative load of sins there. "When they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what has been stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty." Do you see what's going on there? Here are some different examples, just examples of sins people might commit. And what is striking here is that before they bring their sacrifice to the Lord, they're to seek restitution for what they've done by returning anything that's been taken plus 20%, is what they're asked to do here. Now, how does that apply for us today? This is, of course, written to a particular people at a particular time in a particular context. But hear these words of Jesus again on the back of your piece of paper. He said this: therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. That's coming straight out of this practice. In other words, as we come before God in repentance and faith, as we should, it's worth thinking, how has my sin impacted other people around me? Are there ways that I can make restitution for that? And we're called to do that as far as it depends on us. We're to seek that reconciliation, restoration, as a mark of our repentance. Of course, that won't always be possible. Often it can be quite complex. But we're not just to pay lip service to God. We're to seek to live that out in our relationships with others. Seek to restore what has been damaged. Finally, and kind of most importantly, and this is where we land, trust in God's provision. Trust in God's provision. For the people of Israel, God made a way for them to be able to be in relationship with him, providing this whole complex sacrificial system. For us, God has made a way too, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom all these sacrifices point. And these sacrifices that we read about here, that point to Jesus, they kind of show the lifeboat that God has provided. We're kind of the ship going down. God has provided the lifeboat. He's provided a way to know him, to be forgiven, to be in relationship with him. And that is just wonderful news. I don't know how you felt. It felt like it's been a heavy week of news that you've been following much. And it's easy to look out in the world, isn't it? And just think, we're in a mess. We're in a mess. And what is the way out of this mess? It's easy to look at our own lives and to think, I'm in a mess. What is the way out of this mess? Well, if there's one thing you take away from this passage this morning, is this: God has made a way. God has made a way. These sacrifices, they're kind of shadows of the real thing. I mean, it's the nature of a shadow, isn't it? A shadow is not real. If a shadow of a lorry runs over me while I'm walking along the pavement, I'm going to be fine. It's not the real thing. And these sacrifices are described in the New Testament as being like shadows that point to the real thing. Hebrews puts it like this: the law, of which these sacrifices are a part, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near in worship. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the book of Hebrews is saying, look, all these sacrifices, they're just shadows. They're not actually that effective. But they're pointing to the reality, to the one who is. And Hebrews 10 goes on to say, that reality is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice, the one without blemish, righteous in every way. He's the one who gave up his life, who shed his blood so that we might know God, so that we might live with him. And we're going to close our time together this morning by sharing the Lord's Supper. it feels particularly appropriate to share the Lord's Supper, having spent time the last 2 weeks looking at these different sacrifices, because they point to all that Jesus did on the cross. And I wonder, as we do so, whether we might particularly remember his perfect sacrifice for us, made once for all, as we share this meal that he instituted for us the night before he died. In a few moments, I'm going to lead us in some liturgy as we come to the bread and the wine. And as we hear these words, maybe hear them afresh, maybe hear them with new depth. It's familiar liturgy to many of us. But they capture the depth of what Jesus did on the cross, dying in our place, a sin offering, a guilt offering for us, restoring our relationship with God, and through him, giving hope to the world.